Well, so much for the Sugar Bowl, Orange Bowl, and Rose Bowl. Now they have the Intercollegiate Ethics Bowl. In this university competition, each team receives a set of cases which raises issue in practical and professional ethics. And after a time of analysis, a moderator poses questions based on one of the cases to teams of 3 to 5 students. A panel of judges assesses each team based on their intelligibility, their ethical thinking, and their deliberative thoughtfulness. I wonder if this will be televised. So, for example, there's the case of the overloaded lifeboat. Perhaps you've heard one of these kinds of things. Doug is on a cruise ship when there is a fire on board and the ship has to be abandoned. The lifeboats are carrying many more people than they were designed to carry. The lifeboat he's in is sitting dangerously low in the water, a few inches lower, and it will sink. The seas start to get rough, and the boat begins to fill with water. A group of old people, it's usually old people, isn't it? Old people are in the water, and they ask Doug to throw them a rope so they can come aboard the lifeboat. It seems to Doug that the boat will sink if it takes on any more passengers. Should Doug refuse to throw the rope in order to save himself and the other lifeboat passengers? Or there's the case of the hijacked plane. You're on a plane containing 150 people currently flying over barren desert. Hijackers take over, killing the pilot and co-pilot and sealing themselves in the cockpit. There's no way for you to open the door, but you could damage the ventilation system, causing the poisonous fumes to fill the cockpit. If you do this, the hijackers will die. But with no one able to enter the cockpit and fly the plane, it will crash in the desert, killing everyone on board. If you do nothing, the hijackers might land the plane safely, or they might crash it into a civilian target, killing even more people. What should you do? These are challenging scenarios, and cases like these are commonly used in ethics courses at all sorts of levels. But I think, frankly, that they are rather esoteric and largely irrelevant. I mean, how many of us would ever find ourselves in such extreme circumstances? And I think ethics, or moral behavior, is really far more mundane. It's lived out in the ordinary events of our everyday lives. Real virtue is displayed in the little things. The little ways that we relate to one another in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at school, in our workplaces, and here as fellow members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And most of the time, the issues are not what should I do in any given circumstances, but what sort of person am I? In other words, do I have the qualities of character that result in virtuous behavior? After all, we can know what you ought to do and not actually do it. That happens all the time. You could be an ethics bowl champion and not be ethical at all. Now, Jesus talked about this using the metaphor of the tree and its fruit. A good tree brings forth good fruit, Jesus said. And a bad tree, bad fruits. We need to become good trees. That is, we need good hearts. For you see, it's from the heart comes that inner urge that guides our actions. The heart is the seat of our motivations, our affections, our desires. Our hearts guide our wills. And to an extent we rarely realize or even acknowledge, our wills guide our minds. What do they say? The heart desires, the will decides, and the mind justifies. And so the Apostle Paul, in seeking to shape the character of the Corinthian Christians to whom he's writing in his effort to see them become more like Christ, the Apostle Paul begins his discourse on love in chapter 13, as we saw last week, by extolling love's supreme value. He holds up love as the one essential quality that we dare not do without. We can be ever so spiritual. We can experience the utmost of spiritual privileges and exercise the highest of spiritual performances, but if we do not have love, we profit nothing, we are nothing, we gain nothing. Without love, our lives and all our accomplishments, they're just empty balloons. They're nothing but vanity. Love is supreme, Paul says. It's supreme because God is love. Our God is an eternal union of three loving persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All that He does is an overflowing of the fountain of love that is at the core of His own being. And love is supreme because love is the sum of all virtues. All that the law requires, all that God wants from us, can be captured in that one command to love. And love is supreme because love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Without love, we have no right to claim the name of Christ. And love is supreme because love makes us like Christ. For Jesus Himself is the supreme embodiment of love in the world, the supreme image of the God who is love. And so living a life of love is really what it means to be truly human. It's how we as human beings are intended to function from the beginning. Love is what we were made for. So Paul's words in the first three chapters, first verses of our chapter, they are addressed to our minds, but they're intended to stir our hearts. For only if we desire this quality of life, only if we are drawn to it, only if we see its beauty and its power, only if we love love, will we set our wills on acquiring it as an essential quality of a Christian character. And that's where Paul begins, with the supremacy of love. And only now, as we turn to verse 4, does he begin to describe what love is, what love does. And he makes it very clear here that love is not a feeling. It's an action. In fact, hidden behind our English translation is the fact that in the Greek, Paul doesn't use adjectives to describe love. He uses verbs. In fact, he uses 15 verbs in these four verses, verses 4 to 7. In verse 4, he uses a verb form, which the English language does not have, for both patience and kindness. We could translate this as love waits patiently, or love acts with kindness. And Paul's description here is not so much about what love is as what love does. And to make himself perfectly clear, Paul sets forth not only what love does, but also what love doesn't do. In fact, his first two positives in verse 4 are followed by 8 negatives in the following verses. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It does not act out of pride, and so on. So this morning, we want to look at the first two positives together. And I do that because they represent together two ways that love responds to difficulty. The first is more passive. The second, more active. And I also treat them together because we already looked at both of these earlier last year when we studied Paul's words in Colossians 3:12. Do you remember that? There Paul urged us as God's children, holy and dearly loved, to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So those of you who were here last year have already mastered all these virtues, I'm sure. And you need just a little reminder of what you already know. So please be patient with me as I repeat myself for the benefit of those who are new to the church. And I'm sure you will be patient with me. As verse 4, he says, love is patient. Now, really, are there any here who don't have any trouble with being patient? Hands? Any hands went up? I was going to then ask, does anybody have a problem with telling the truth? Everyone struggles with patience. Now, we all struggle with patience because our patience is always being tested in a world where our desires and our expectations are so often unmet. You've invited a dozen 7-year-olds for a big outdoor birthday party for your son, and we get a thunderstorm. You need to get to a critical meeting at work, but you get stuck in traffic. Your neighbor in the apartment upstairs plays loud music until the early hours of the morning. Or you call the customer service of your credit card company. You go through that endless series of automated voice-activated questions that don't address your issue. You get nowhere, and you just want to scream at that artificial voice, "Can't I just talk to a real person?" We all struggle with patience. For some reason, this world just doesn't seem to want to operate according to my perfect will. So what is patience? Well, you could define patience as a calm acceptance of your circumstances or of other people in the face of hardship or provocation without complaint or irritation. A calm acceptance of your circumstances or of other people in the face of hardship or provocation without complaint or irritation. Here's another definition. Patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. Patience. Now, the biblical words for patience have a range of meaning, from endurance and perseverance in face of some difficult circumstances to forbearance and forgiveness in the face of some offensive people. And when we lose our patience, we either blow up or we give up. We get frustrated and angry, irritable and complaining, or we become discouraged and despairing. Losing our patience often means losing our temper, which is always a most dangerous thing to do. Generally speaking, you could say that people without patience are very unpleasant people to be around. We all need patience, simply because this is a fallen world. This world is broken in all sorts of ways, and things just don't work the way they should or in the way that we want them to. And I get impatient, I get frustrated when things break. Like the little charger on my cell phone, I broke and I couldn't use my phone all day. I was frustrated and impatient. But far more than phones get broken in our world, our economy gets broken and people lose their jobs. Our bodies get broken, and people lose their health. And people are broken too, all of us. And as broken people, we don't act toward one another as we should. We rub each other the wrong way, and the closer the relationship, the more friction we experience, all of which tests our patience. Now face it, in this fallen world, we will suffer. And that's why the Greek word for patience is sometimes translated long-suffering, long-suffering. In this fallen world, we'll get irritated and offended, we'll be provoked and suffer hardship. There will always be a gap between our desires and the reality we experience. The reality we experience in our relationships and in our circumstances, and this gap between our desires and that reality is where patience must come in. Now, one way to develop patience is simply to minimize that gap. I call it expectation management, adjusting our expectations to reality. Just face it, you will get stuck in traffic. Your kids will test your authority. When you get older, your back will start to ache, and your best friend from school will post something on Facebook that offends you. That's just the real world. Get used to it. What did Jesus say? In this world, you will have trouble. Do you believe that? Do you expect that? And so when you get on the Beltway, expect to wait in traffic. And when you don't, you can experience this wonderful feeling of relief and joy. Now that sounds all negative, all this about lowering our expectations about life. So let me get a little more positive here. Yes, Jesus says, in this world you will have troubles, but he also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. Take heart, I have overcome the world. This may be a fallen world, a broken world, but that doesn't mean that our God has abandoned this world. No, far from it. He is still the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, even as he allows evil to endure in this present age. And you see, as we are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, we share in his own sonship. We enter into a relationship with God that recognizes his gracious rule in all things as our Father in heaven. And this gracious rule of God as our Father is what theologians call God's providence. God's providence. And I think there's nothing that can promote patience in our lives as we face trying circumstances, then an appreciation of an understanding of God's gracious providence. What do we mean by the providence of God? Well, one Reformation confession over 400 years old, the Heidelberg Catechism, is worth listening to. Question 27, he says, what do you mean by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28, what advantages is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And isn't this what Jesus was referring to when he said, not a single sparrow can fall to the ground outside our Father's care? And even the very heads of our head are numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows, Jesus says. If your heavenly Father cares for the birds of the air and feeds them, will he not also feed you? Isn't this what Paul was referring to when he said, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. They say, you will grow in patience as you appreciate God's wise providence in your life. Do you understand that there's nothing in your life that your heavenly Father cannot use to further his good purpose for you? Nothing. Not bad traffic, not an irritating roommate, not a nagging wife, not a distant husband, nor even a diagnosis of cancer. There is nothing outside his gracious providence in your life. After all, didn't our God use the most horrible evil of the crucifixion of his own Son to bring about the salvation of his people? 400 years ago, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs observed, he said, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's true. Think about that the next time you find yourself complaining and grumbling. Is that really directed toward God? Do you think you know better than he does how your life should be run? Writer John Sanderson makes this observation. Our resentment is against the timetable which the sovereign God has assigned to us, a schedule based on a plan of which we are usually ignorant. It is this ignorance which brings about our frustration, the seeming senselessness of delay, loss, or failure. But this is the reason why impatience is such a noxious weed. It leaves God out of our thinking. I think of the story of the New England preacher Phillips Brooks, who wrote that carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. He was known for his calmness and poise, but he could suffer from irritability from time to time. And one day a friend of his saw him racing along the floor like a caged lion. He asked him, what's the trouble, Dr. Brooks? To which he replied, the trouble is, I'm in a hurry, but God is not. But you see, patience calmly says, not my will, but thine be done. Can you say that when you're in a hurry, but God isn't? Can you trust God's timing? Do you understand God's wise providence? Yes, we need to be patient with God. And the psalmists speak of it. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. We need patience toward God with a confident hope that in his providence he will act for our good in his time. Love is patient. But I think Paul's admonition in our passage speaks particularly to our patience toward other people. We need patience with other people. Because other people in this world, they will disappoint you, they will offend and provoke you, they will irritate you, and they will hurt you. Someone who says patience is the ability to put up with people you'd like to put down. How can we be patient with such people? Well, supremely, you can grow in your patience by appreciating just how patient God has been with you. You see, patience involves bearing with someone who gives offense, not reacting with anger and rage, but with forbearance and grace. And isn't that exactly what the gospel is about? Do you appreciate how offensive your sin is to God? I mean, the very idea that we can act however we like, making ourselves the supreme authority in our lives, picking and choosing from the commands of God what we'll obey, what we won't. I mean, the whole idea is ludicrous. We're like two-year-olds constantly saying to their parents, "No, I don't want to do that. No, I'll do it myself." I mean, the Lord God could justly put an end to our existence in an instant, relegating us to a permanent timeout. But somehow He puts up with us. Think of the great debt we owe Him, yet He doesn't simply carry that debt. No, He forgives it. He forgives it by bearing the cost of it Himself through the death of His own Son on a cross. Such is the gracious patience of our God. But how do we respond to the slights and offenses and irritations we experience from other people, which are nothing compared to what God has so given to us? How can we not put up with other people when we think how God has so graciously put up with us? Love is patient because God is patient with us. Now, patience, in a sense, is a passive, responsive love. It means bearing up under difficulty, especially putting up with difficult people. But Paul's second description of love in our passage, kindness, is an active response of love. Love is kind, he says. Love acts in a kind manner. And kindness involves actively doing good to others, especially to difficult people who don't deserve it. Now, I often think that kindness doesn't get the press it deserves. It doesn't get the proper attention as a virtue in our culture. It's too often simply equated with being nice. Nice is one of the most overused words in the English language, meaning pleasant, agreeable, satisfactory. Oh, we had a nice time. It was a nice meal. He's a nice boy. A kind can be used like that. Nice people tend to be kind. They're kind to animals. They're kind to old ladies when they help them across the street. But that's far too tame. You know, it makes kindness seem far too easy. It's not easy. Kindness is much more than mere politeness and civility, though it's certainly not less than that. Kindness is an expression of the very character of God. Again, this is what the gospel is about, God's kindness toward us. I think of Paul's words in Ephesians 2. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Kindness is an expression of the very character of God. It's embodied in the life of His Son, Jesus, who did not come to be served but to serve, to give His life in love for those who nailed Him to a cross. That's our new standard for kindness, the death of the Son of God for sinners like us. Therefore, when Paul says love is kind, he is saying a lot. Again, in the Greek, Paul uses a verb, love acts in kindness. It's not simply a matter of having kind thoughts. Love is kindness in action, Paul is saying to us here. That's important to remember. Kindness, you could say kindness is love in its simplest, yet in some ways most profound form. It's simply act in a way that benefits another when you have no obligation to do so. And especially when the person you benefit may deserve just the opposite. Listen to the way Jesus speaks of it. Luke chapter 6. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Think about that. Loving those who love you, doing good to those who do good to you, lending, expecting to be repaid. That's what banks do. That's all well and good. These are things you're supposed to do. That's civility, being a decent person, a nice guy. But kindness, as Jesus understands it, is more than that. Kindness is a reflection of the very character of God. And in the Bible, the kindness of God is everywhere affirmed, everywhere displayed. You see it in that Hebrew word chesed, which is so often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. It's ascribed to God scores of times in the Old Testament. The Lord God is a God of chesed. He abounds in loving kindness. Now, Jesus says God causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. See, God in His common grace shows loving concern for all. It's not just the Christian farmer whose crops grow. There is a universal and indiscriminate character to God's practical kindness that ought to be reflected in His people. You see, we got to get it out of our heads that we should treat people according to the way they treat us. We need to get it into our heads that we're to treat people according to the way that God treats us. And to the extent which we are kind, as our Heavenly Father is kind, we show ourselves to be His true sons and daughters. As someone has said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine, and to love as God loves is moral perfection. So how can we grow in kindness? Well, one way is simply to develop a grateful heart, recognizing that every good thing we enjoy every day is an expression of the kindness of our God. And Paul preached this message to the pagans in Lystra, Acts 14. He says, God has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. See, every joy, every kindness we receive is meant to point us to the kindness of God toward us. And as we thank God for His kindness, His goodness to us, we will be empowered to express that goodness, that kindness to others. Now just think of the difference that simple kindness could make in this world. Just think of it. Husbands kind to their wives. Wives kind to their husbands. Brothers and sisters, kind to one another, seeking each other's welfare, doing good to each other. People kind to one another on the internet. Think of it. Neighbor to neighbor, supervisor to worker, students to fellow students. Love embodied in simple acts of kindness. Let me ask you, what simple act of kindness would the Lord have you do this week in response to the kindness He has shown you? Maybe it's to someone in your home, in your workplace, at school, a member of your community group. How can you deliberately and intentionally act with kindness, act for the welfare of someone else? Maybe it begins with simply a word. Kind words, words that build up and don't tear down, words that encourage, words that express love. Love is kind. In his patience, God not only puts up with us, in his kindness, he rescues and redeems us at the cost of his own son. He makes rebels his own children. In his kindness, he showers us with good things. That's what love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's what love looks like because that's what God looks like. And that should encourage us to wait patiently and to act with kindness. But I can't close this morning without also offering a warning. It's the warning that Paul gives in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says this, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Are there some here who've not yet been led to repentance? Those who've not yet been led to ask for God's mercy in their lives and to turn to God's saving work in Jesus Christ? If you've not yet come to the cross of Christ and seen there Christ dying for your sins, do you not understand that you are in a very precarious position? You have offended your rightful king. He has been kind to you. He has showered you with good things to enjoy, but you have shown him contempt. You've not bowed before him. You deserve his judgment, and it is only his patience that allows you to sit here in this place in peace here today. He is patiently holding back his righteous judgment to allow room for you to turn to him in repentance and faith. One of the central affirmations of the Lord God in the Old Testament is found in Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He is patient with us, slow to anger. But that passage also says that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. There will come a day when his patience will come to an end, and those not covered by the atoning blood of his son will stand naked before him. And as Peter writes, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient, but his patience is not infinite. Will you show contempt for his patience and kindness by continuing in your rebellion against his rightful rule in your life? And so I urge you, don't presume upon the patience of God any longer. Embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope. Plead for his patience with you, and you'll receive it. Your guilt will be taken away through that perfect sacrifice for your sin on the cross. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, what a grand and glorious topic. The love of God for us, the love he wants us to embody and live out as his sons and daughters in Christ. Lord, we confess that apart from your grace, your power at work within us, we cannot do this. We are too full of ourselves. We need that work of your Spirit in our hearts to unite us with Christ so that we could put on Jesus Christ, that he may live his life in us, so that we might be people that reflect you as a God of patient kindness in love. Lord, you save us out of your kindness. You've been patient with us. You put up with us. Oh Lord, may we receive that kindness, that patience afresh here today, and then become instruments of it in the world around us. May we be filled with the Spirit of God, empowering us to be instruments of that patience and kindness toward others. And Lord, I pray, if there are some here who have not yet come to repentance, they've not turned from being their own master, their own God, and turned to you and received your grace in the gospel, I pray that you would impress that upon their hearts even today. Lord, work to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.